Some of you are aware that we have house guests again. Yes, yes. And we love, this is not a complaint, by the way. This actually, it's helping me that we have house guests. It's helping me today. My little buddy, who is my little shadow, little Michael, there's little Michael and big Michael, and then I'm Michael. So it doesn't get confusing in my house. But my little 18-year-old buddy, who is my shadow, have you ever tried to explain to an 18-month-old to wait? I mean, this guy, when he wants what he wants it. And to try to explain in 18-month-year-old language, hold on, little buddy, you're gonna get it, I promise. And, you know, he's getting louder and louder. Hold on. Just wait. And of course, just about the time he certainly knows he's not getting what he wants, then it's about that same time that his four-month-year-old sister is wanting her own thing, and they're both kind of in stereo, right? How do you explain to a child to just wait or hold on or just put it on pause for just a second? You're going to get what you want. You're going to get even better than what you want if you'll just wait and pause. How do you explain that to an 18-month-old? Anybody ever had that challenge in your life? I know if you're a parent, you have been there, right? Amen? You know. Of course, we are not at all like that, right? We're different. For example, when I know that we have slated on the day to go somewhere special for dinner, say like a Hall's or a Rancho Lewis, I don't eat all day because I know something way better is coming. Why in the world would I fill up on Cheetos now when I'm going to get a mouth-watering steak in just a few hours? It doesn't make sense, right? Frosted Flakes, chips. When I'm going somewhere like that, surely I can see I'm going to pause on this because something in my future is going to be way better. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, because I think that's exactly as we kind of get to this crescendo of this chapter and really a very pivotal moment in this book. I think that's a little bit of what the author of Hebrews, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to tell us, especially these readers who were pressured and burdened, and they were just about to pull the trigger on some decisions to abandon Christ and to go back to something else, and they were about to give in and give up, and he's literally saying, hey, hold on, little buddy, just wait just a little bit, because there's something amazing on the horizon that you don't want to miss. Pause. Put the pause button on it. Why mess around with trivial things? Why let your heart be mesmerized back to something that really is obsolete and fading away? No, tune your heart to the Word and allow it to define how you go through life. And so here's what he says. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 15. Therefore, as a result, really going back to where we were last week, based on the blood of Jesus Christ that availeth much, that was offered without blemish, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Pause. Hold for just a second. All right, verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, or now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he, Christ, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of God. Now, my question for us today is this: why wait? Why wait? Why not pursue everything that we desire and everything that we want right now? I mean, if you want to get married or you want to have the pleasure of life, why not just jump right into it and have all of it now? Why wait? You want to have kids? Have them now. Why wait? At work, and when you're relating to your neighbors, or if you want to have intimate fellowship and to be known, why wait? Why put on pause what you desperately want? Why not go after it? And there's two things in this passage that I think the author is telling us and just shouting out to us. Pause. Hold on. Slow down. Don't go back. Before you pull the trigger, consider these two things. And the two things, they're going to come from verses 15 through 22, will be the first one that we look at. The second one was going to come from verses 23 through 28. And the first one is this: one of the reasons we wait is because we know that Jesus has secured for us a way for his people to receive the promised eternal inheritance. In other words, we're not looking at the prospect of Hall's Chop House. That's not what's on the horizon for us. As good as that is, or Rancho Lewis, or whatever your favorite restaurant is, what's on the horizon for us is an eternally promised inheritance that is reserved for us by the work of Jesus Christ himself. And so why in the world would we let our eyes be taken off of Christ and put on trivial things, or go back to things that are obsolete and fading away, like these readers were considering? We're going to go back to the law and relate to God that way. And he's like, why would you go back there? It's obsolete. It doesn't clear your conscience. It doesn't make you right with God. Why would you try to relate to him that way? Pause. Hold on. Because if you go back, you miss out and you lose the receiving of this promised eternal inheritance. Notice how he breaks this apart for us. In verse 15, maybe one of, if not the most pivotal verses in this letter. Notice what it says. Two things stand out here. It says, therefore, or as a result of this, as a result of what he's just said in verse 14 and the previous about the blood of Christ clearing our conscience before God, as a result of that, Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant. In other words, this covenant that he's mediating is superior to the old one. It's superior to what is fading away. He's already made that very clear. That word mediator means he's the arbitrator or the go-between or the reconciler. Just like the people needed Moses to stand between them and God, we need somebody too, really. Because we're not fit and ready naturally, sinfully, to be in the presence of a holy God. But we have somebody better and superior than Moses, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen? And he is the mediator of this new covenant. He is the go-between. In other words, he reconciles us such that, like we said last week, we're now not just people of God, just mere kids of God. We're all of that, but now we're people in whom the living God resides and indwells, and we're made priests for this living God. And for 2,000 years, God saw fit to use Israel as the backdrop to help us to understand what it was that we were in need of in things like mediators and sacrifices and tabernacles and all of these instruments to pointing forward to Jesus and our need for him. Somebody who would step in between us and God and deal rightly with both us and God. And he's already told us it's not angels, as amazing as angels are. It's not them. They're not the mediator we need. It's not Moses. He falls short. He didn't even make it into the land. Aaron, it's not Aaron. Before he was even really set apart, he had blown it. It wasn't Joshua. It wasn't Samuel. It wasn't David. No, it was a God-man, Jesus Christ, who could relate perfectly to us as well as to God and reconcile us back to God. So he's the mediator of a new covenant. Now listen, I will tell you this. If you want to make much of yourself today before God, this passage is not for you, because this passage is dripping and flowing over with the mercy of God and the grace of God, which is what we were desperately in need of. And it's going to make much of him. Because notice the second side of this. Not only was this covenant sealed on the cross between God and himself, but he also said there on the cross, I'm going to take the onus of responsibility for you through my death. And I'm going to bring you back to God as the mediator of this new covenant. But notice the second side of this text, this verse. And in fact, in what we have up here is a little backwards from what the Greek actually is. I want to kind of give you a literal flavor of what the Greek says. After this, where it talks about he is the mediator of a new covenant, it says, since a death has occurred that ransoms, it's a great word, a ransom is a payment that's made to buy back out of entrapment or slavery or especially sin in this case, to buy back that which was belonging to the person. So a death has occurred that ransoms them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In other words, all of that stuff that was happening in the first covenant that you're thinking you're going to go back to and now relate to God, it's all been settled and the debt has been cleared and it's all paid up in Jesus Christ. You go back to something, you're like double dipping here in something that couldn't buy you back, as opposed to this one who has perfectly, all-powerfully, sufficiently paid it all. That's why I love that little chorus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Right? But then there's another one. Right? He paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. I needed someone who would what? Wash my sin away. And so now I sing a brand new song. It's not amazing me all day long. It's amazing grace all day long, because Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could not pay on my own. And it happened because his death accomplished that. Now notice through this ransoming death so that, now Greek picks up what we have on the front end, so that the ones who are having been called or invited or called by name might receive or may receive the promised eternal inheritance. In other words, God is never going to lose any of his sheep. That's good news. And this is God's mercy clearly on display. You know why? Because it's statistically improbable that we would ever be named in this category of people who are the ones who are called and invited or named in this agreement, covenant, last will and testament of God. You know why? Because we're rebels at heart. We're sinners. You say, not me. Well, by raising your hand and saying, not me, you're working against the very words of the living God who says we are. There's not one who is righteous, not even one. And all we like sheep had gone astray. But have you ever been part of an inheritance? You ever been named in a will? How'd you get there? Maybe you're related to that person. Or maybe for whatever reason they said, you know, that Bob is kind of a nice guy, even though he's from Philadelphia. I'm going to put him in my will, right? But notice, this is exactly where the text takes us. And the idea here is that it's through God's grace that we're included because we're rebels. Notice, he starts to explain this for us in verse 16. Now watch this. So the ones having been called or invited might receive the promised eternal inheritance. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. In other words, that death that happened, since a death occurred, that's what happened. It enacted this will or this last will and testament, part of the covenant that brought all of these promises to God's people. And notice verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And so for this reason, we put on pause things that we desire because we know Jesus died. Now, we have to be careful here because this doesn't mean that he's still dead and because he's alive, now the will is off. Now, that's not what it means. It's going to work through this for us. But what this is trying to show is that these promises kick in because a death secured our promises for us. And because Jesus died, literally died, we have hope because of the work that he did for us. Now, notice verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, you know, again, be careful here because this is not telling us that Jesus is still dead, but merely he died, and so the last will and testament is now in effect, and his blood is effective. That's the point of what's on display here. Pause and wait because the blood availeth much. Therefore, verse 18, we see this because not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Notice verse 19. For when every commandment, this is going back to Exodus 24 especially, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. And there's some extra details here that are not there in the Old Testament text, but I mean, water and scarlet wool and hyssop were very much a part of later descriptions of cleansing, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. And so what's going on here is that in the Old Testament, Moses, when this first covenant was put in front of the people, He read all of the words, all the stipulations of the covenant. The people knew exactly what the requirements were of the covenant. They were to be God's people, and now they were on the hook to obey all of the law. Just like Galatians says, if you want to go back and get circumcised as a way to relate to God, then you are on the hook in that act of now being under the demands of all of the law. You must obey all of the law. And if you break one of the commandments, guess what? You've broken all of the law. How well are you going to do? I hope we can see this morning, not well. Because the truth is, already this morning, if we were under the law, we've broken it. All of it. And then verse 20 kicks in, and I think this is a slight change from the Old Testament to, I think, bring it over to Jesus' words. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you, which brings hope. No hope in the old, because you're under the burden, if that's the only thing you have. But in Christ, there's hope. So in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent, this is talking about Moses, and all the vessels used in worship. Now, not at the same time, but later, because the tabernacle comes later. Even Aaron's garments were sprinkled as the high priest, he was set apart. And indeed, verse 22, it says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Truth is, I like that King James word so much better. Remission of sins. There's no moving away of sin. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The law demanded blood for cleansing. And in only a few very rare places is there purification or cleansing apart from blood to bring about forgiveness. And so what he's telling us here is this: put on pause. You're thinking of going back to the Old Testament or back to the law as a way to relate to God, because Jesus is the one who steps in and mediates and reconciles this new covenant. And it's not by calves or goats or bulls, but it's by himself. And his death makes it possible for us to receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's no small promise. Why in the world would we ever want to flirt around and just kind of dabble in Jesus and all the while load ourselves up with the pleasures of this world? This is that quote from Jim Elliot that I love. He is no fool who loses those things that he cannot keep in order to gain that thing that he cannot lose, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Eternal, by the way, is exactly what it means. Eternal, forever, inheritance, secured by the death of Jesus, where we will never be said, oh, you know what? You didn't live up. No. If you're named and you've been called and you've been invited, then guess what? You have a place and a part in this inheritance. It's yours through Jesus Christ. That's why it says those who draw near to God through Christ come with boldness and confidence. But wait, there's more. It gets even better. You ready? Strap in. In fact, these next verses are some of the best in all of this book, in all of God's Word. Are you ready for this? Why wait? Not only because Jesus paves the way and makes it possible for us to receive these eternal promises, but notice, Jesus will come truly saving those who are eagerly waiting for him. He is going to return. There is going to be a moment in history where the climax, it seemed like it was the cross, and it was, and that's the crescendo of the story, but one day it's building when the trumpet of the Lord will sound. And Christ will appear, and he's going to call his people together to be with him forever. He will come, truly saving those who are eagerly expecting his appearing. Notice how I get that. Let's listen to verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies. Now we have to go back to last week. Remember, the copies are the earthly tabernacle that pointed forward and only made sense when you understood there was a heavenly tabernacle. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now you might want to pause and say, wait a second. I get that the copies needed to be purified, but why would heavenly things need to be purified? The lesser things, certainly, they're in need of cleansing. No surprise. The old covenant's obsolete. The tabernacle was made by human hands. Aaron was a frail human himself. Surely that needed to be cleansed with blood and purified. But heaven? Why does heaven need purifying? Well, I think the answer is in verse 24. Get ready. This is where it gets really good. Not that it hasn't been. It has been. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with human hands, which are copies of the true things, but he's entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God. And what's those last three words? What's it say? Come on, church. What's it say? One more time. Thank you. Amen. Wow. If that doesn't just put a smile on your face, then guess what? We'll talk later. No. What? In other words, here's what's happening. Jesus, the great high priest, now sits on the throne and has brought a better sacrifice there, not to make heaven a better place than it already is and to consecrate heaven. It wasn't less when he left and then it got bad and then now Jesus has come back and readied it and made it better. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's a perfect place. It's made by God himself. It's designed by him. And Jesus has appeared now before God on our behalf. That's the key. In other words, he accomplished what we're going to need so that on our arrival, he will fully robe us for glory and the presence of God through the blood that he shed for us. That's good news. That means we who are rebels have a way that we can go before a thrice holy God and be declared righteous and holy before him. In fact, according to Ephesians, when we are brought to life and we receive this life and we have this faith that says, I'm trusting completely in Jesus and God has worked and brought us to life, you know what it says? He seats us in the heavenlies right now. How? Through the blood that he shed and brought with him that purifies us and readies us for the presence of the living God. In fact, the only way you really delight in this is if you really truly feel and understand and believe that Jesus didn't come to rescue and save the elites, the righteous. He came to ransom sinners. Me, you. And I think this has in mind a verse back in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, a verse that Spurgeon called the Magna Carta of the New Covenant. Listen to what it says. Chapter 36, verse 25. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you know what will happen? You will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. This is a work where God's grace is on display, putting us as ones named in the assembly, and then he makes it possible for us to have all the work done by him to cleanse us and purify us and ready us for his presence. That's good news. And so he's saying, hold on. That thing that you're about to pull the trigger on, hold on. Consider God's word. Think about what he says about things like marriage and money and work and jobs and your own life, how you're trying to build a name for yourself, hold on and realize that there's something better on the horizon that has been done for us. What an invitation. Another pastor put it this way. He calls his people this way, "Come, come, you dirty ones, you defiled ones, you deeply evil ones. You have soiled yourselves." We understand that in my house now, having a 4-month-old and an 18-month-old. But that's what he says, "Come. You who have soiled yourselves and have been stained by others, come to my heaven, for my son is there, and he has not died in vain. He stands guard over my holy place, not to keep you out, but to make you clean, so that you can be with me in perfect holiness and intimate relationship forever. Come. Come." And when we come to him, he seats us sprinkled clean. How? Notice verse 25 and 26. It gets even better. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly." He didn't shed this blood and bring it to offer something for himself repeatedly, like the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. No, because then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, day after day after day. But as it is, now get this, as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Amen, indeed. Are you kidding? His work is to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a glorious thought this should be to us, right? I mean, so many people just assume I'm going to heaven because, well, I'm all dogs go to heaven, right? Why not me? I'm going to heaven. I'm not a bad guy. I've never murdered anyone. I've never done the big bad stuff. I'm not in jail. I mean, there's all this comparison. But here's the glorious thought that most people don't consider. It has nothing to do with your resume. It has nothing to do with how sweet you are, what your temperament is. He appeared once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it's not an ongoing sacrifice like the old. This is a powerful, all-sufficient sacrifice that when it is shed and done, it reconciles man to God. And it guarantees that we will see God. Why would you relate to God in any other way than through the blood of Jesus Christ? In fact, it shows us the epitome of God's forbearance, doesn't it? In Romans 3, in that incredible passage, it says that God in his forbearance was patient and didn't pull out the full wrath that the sins that were committed deserved, but he waited, seeing his son on the horizon and the day in which he would say, "Go and die and rise again." And there on the cross, he put out all of his wrath on his son so that he would be both just and the justifier. And it only happened one time. That's amazing, isn't it? I got some jobs that I do over and over and over that I wish could be done one time and then that's it, no more. We got a little faucet piece that repeatedly we've got to replace, pull it apart, put it in so that it stops dripping. I wish I could find the one piece that would cure that forever. Wouldn't that be nice? Our refrigerator's got these filters that we repeatedly have to put them in. When that little light comes, bling, order, filter. I'm like, again. Wouldn't it be nice if they made a once-and-for-all filter? You just put it in the fridge, and you never had to replace it ever again. Would that be good? My car. I'm looking for the mechanic who can service my car once and for all. Never need another oil change. Never need another tire rotation. Never need another lube. Never need another tune-up. Never need any other work. That would be great, wouldn't it? We say, well, it's the electric car. Wait for the battery replacement. And then, where do we find this? Anywhere else in our lives? Is there anything else in your life that it's a once and for all? You do this once, it never has to be repeated, never has to be done again. Spring's coming, which means those of you who love to cut the grass, your time's coming. You get to rake up the leaves that have fallen. Imagine if you could rake one time and never have to do it again. You say, that'd be easy. I'll just put down plastic over my yard and then I'll just fling it up and there will be all the beautiful dirt because I've killed the grass, right? But he did it once. And it never needs to be repeated, this sacrificial work that he did. It was all powerful because he did it once and it works. When it's applied to your life, you know what happens? You are set free and sin no longer has bondage over you and shackled you and you are right with the living God. His blood works. That's the hymn, isn't it? We already alluded to it. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's power, power, wonder-working power in what? The blood of who? The Lamb, right? The blood that Jesus shed for me. Where? Way back on Calvary. The blood that gives me strength from day to day. It will what? Never lose its power. You remember that song? It reaches to the highest heaven. It goes to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. Never. Never. Ever. And so the question is this, are you washed in that blood? Because watch this. When you thought it couldn't get any better, check out verse 27 and 28. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, you're like, whoa, Mike, that's kind of like, that's not good. Hold on, keep it in the context. Watch this. That's the reality. You're going to die and then face judgment. How do you face it? The only way to face it rightly is through the blood. And here's why. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He's no longer doing work with sin. He's going to come bringing judgment for sin. And those who are covered by the blood, he's coming to save those who eagerly are waiting for his appearing. He didn't stay dead, in other words. This testament is not, last will is not void, hardly. He's coming again. And it's going to be a glorious moment. And he's coming literally to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He will appear. We will behold him. And he's going to appear for salvation, bringing salvation to save or rescue or deliver his people. And who are his people? The ones who are waiting or expecting fully or eagerly expecting, longing, looking for him. Now, what does that mean? To eagerly wait for him. This is where we often miss, I think. We love Easter and Christmas and the promises and all this other stuff we've been talking about. Yeah, he died and he's rescued us and that all that is great. But what we miss is, I think, a little bit of what Caleb was kind of honing in on is the ongoing, daily, everyday experience of the one who is walking with this master intimately in fellowship. In fact, we see the same word. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Notice what it says. says, well, start of verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. In other words, there was a transformation that completely changed you. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift. You have everything you need to walk rightly with God. As you wait, this is the same word, wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Christ Jesus Christ, and God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, we're waiting, trusting that what God has done is reality. And so we pause, we wait, and we say, whoa, I'm not going to let trivial, frivolous things take my eyes off of this, because I'm waiting for this. And by faith, I'm trusting that what God has done is a reality about me. But now watch this. Go to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to find the same word. And here in Galatians, we find out that it's connected to the one who's walking by the Spirit. In other words, there's a daily difference in the way you live your life. You're being led and dependent on the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit and God's Word says something about life, you say, I'm not going to get involved in these things. I'm waiting for this. I'm going with God's Word. When he talks about marriage, when he talks about parenting, when he talks about work, when he talks about neighboring, when he talks about any area of my life, I'm going with God's Word and I'm defaulting here. And notice what it says, for freedom Christ has set you free. So stand firm, therefore. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery, the law. Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ is no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, you're obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified, made right before God by the law. You've fallen away from grace. Notice verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. In other words, by faith, we wait and we rest, trusting what Christ's blood did for me accomplished everything. And because he did that, and because I'm waiting for him to appear, I'm not getting tangled up in these earthly things. I'm letting the Spirit lead me as the Word transforms me and shapes me, because I'm getting ready for that moment. Do you see it? In other words, we're resting in the gospel that God has made us right. And we're trusting his words and what he says about life, that this is my ultimate reality. In fact, you can go and you can look that in Romans 8, it says that we're waiting with patience, groaning and waiting for this day to happen when it's fully comes about. Because you know what? The text tells us here is that when Jesus appears, he's coming with salvation. He's going to truly save those who are waiting in this way. I don't know if you've been watching on the internet or not, but there is a revival that's happening on a college campus. I don't know. I haven't really investigated too much into it, but I do know this, that Jonathan Edwards, I think, gives us a great word about how to really discern whether a revival is true or legitimate or real. He was a guy who was pretty intimately familiar with an outpouring of the Spirit. And he said there's about five things that happen when revival is really happening. Not like I read one article about in the 90s, there was a Brownsville revival that happened. And they said then this one church grew and it exploded and they added all kinds of staff. And then about a decade later, they were in financial ruin because after the revival kind of subsided, all the people just kind of slid away and they left. To which I think Spurgeon would say, well, there you go. It wasn't a true revival. They didn't have staying power. But here's Jonathan Edwards' five categories. He said, look and see, is Christ alone being exalted, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit, is to draw our attention to Christ. And is the Holy Spirit moving through the preaching of sin and repentance? Are God's people being called away from trivial things, lesser things, onto the most glorious treasure of all, Jesus Christ? And is there a heightened sense of our need for this holy God to be our mediator and our reconciler and the one whose blood alone can make me ready for the presence of the living God? And if you think today that you can be ready with God in any other way than Jesus, I say repent and trust in Jesus Christ. He is the only thing that will make you ready for that day. And in revival, what happens, there's this real sensitivity to sin. And that when the God's word, because it's upheld and it's exalted and held in high honor, when God's word says, this is sin, we say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Cleanse me for clinging to these lesser things and going after lesser things. There's a real sensitivity to sin and a heightened awareness of God's glory and his holiness. And sound doctrine is taught and promoted. And it's also tangibly seen in a real divine-sized kind of love for God and man that's promoted in the process. In other words, you're probably not defined anymore by this harsh culture on the internet of collision of ideas, but there's this love where you see people through God's lens, in need of the blood of Christ, and your heart yearns for them to know that same hope. I share that with you today to say this. I think that's what this text is leading us toward. It's exalting Christ. It's drawing our attention here to the throne where the blood is made available for us to be cleansed and made right. And the only way you see it is if you see your need for that applied to you. And then simultaneously, he's saying, so wait. Pause. Before you pull the trigger on that thing that you're so desperately desiring and wanting, hold on. I'm going to need a little bit of time with Michael, I think, to really help him understand this. But today, we have Hebrews 9 to help us. How do we pause? How do we wait? One of the most biblical things to do is to wait on the Lord, isn't it? Pause and wait. Be obedient and faithful, relying on the Holy Spirit, trusting the work that Christ has done for you. And full of faith and hope, rest in the work that Christ has done. And it's going to take time for us to explain this to Michael. But this week, before you pull the trigger on that thing that you desperately desire and want, wait. What does God's word say? What has God done for us? What are we waiting for? And consider Christ, because he's coming, and his reward is with him. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this day. And we thank you for this word that offers to us just incredible, glorious hope. And Father, I pray that in this place, even now, your Spirit might move in our midst for your glory and for your name, so that we see our great need for you. So that we see that your word is all sufficient to lead us in life. And Father, help us to see that when we dabble and flirt with lesser things, there's so much at stake. And we might get instant gratification now, but there's an eternal promise available for us in Christ, who has appeared to do away with sin and to reconcile us with you and to ready us for your presence And so, Father, help us to see today afresh and anew the great treasure that is ours in Christ Jesus. He is our reward and our life and our all. Help us to rest in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing as we close this morning.